Well, let me invite you to open the Word of God with me this morning to Matthew chapter. And we'll be continuing our series really on Christ in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament passage I want us to look at is given to us in Matthew chapter 2. So if you found your place, I'd like to read the first six verses of this very familiar Christmas passage. And as I read it for you this morning, please give very careful attention to the reading of God's Holy Word. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And may God bless the reading of his word. Well, we're very familiar with this passage, aren't we? The Magi who come from the Persian part of the world have seen the star of the king of the Jews. And so they get on their camels and load up their gear. We don't know how many of them there were. We sing, "We three kings of Orient are," but we have no idea that there were three. That comes because there's three gifts that were given, not because we're told there are three magi. There could have been two. There could have been ten. We just don't know. But they head towards the land of Israel. They naturally go to Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel, because they know the king of the Jews has been born. They saw a star, probably having been informed by some of the prophecies of Daniel. They know the approximate time that the Messiah would appear on human history. They don't know exactly where, so they go to Jerusalem to get more information. So they walk in, boldly ask a question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, the news spreads around. Herod hears about it. And in verse 3, Herod was troubled. Now, you can interpret this by saying, when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And it goes on to say in verse 3 that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Because normally when King Herod was troubled, that means someone was about to die. That's his attitude, because he senses a competitor and he's very jealous of his own throne. And he wants to know who this imposter, this threat, this competitor is. But he doesn't know scripture. You know, King Herod claimed to be a Jew, but he was really from an Edomite extraction. So his family goes back to Esau, and supposedly they converted to Judaism, but the people didn't buy it. But he does not know the Word of God. And so he calls in verse 4, the chief priests and the scribes, and they inform him that the prophet wrote, and this is Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and this is quoted here in verse 6, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Now, at this point, of course, Herod throws on a facade. He wants to get his hands on this little baby, and he wants to assassinate him. And he's eventually going to assassinate all the little babies in the area. But he informs the Magi, "Look, you go and you worship him. Send news back to me because I want to go worship him." So he's expressing the nature of his father, the devil, as a liar But of course, the Magi get a dream from God. Don't go back to Jerusalem. They fled. They went the other way. And in retaliation, Herod will send his troops into the Bethlehem region, and they will kill all the baby boys from 2 years old and younger. So we know this story well. But notice in verse 6, the chief priests and the scribes know this prophecy about the birth of the Messiah, which they quote in verse 6. With that in mind, let's turn back to Micah chapter 5. And if it's been a while since you've had your devotions in Micah, feel free to go to the front of your Bibles and look up the place where it's located at. Micah chapter 5. As you're turning there, I think this is an amazing prophecy from the Old Testament, which gives us the very birthplace of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And this prophecy is amazing and illuminating as much as the star that guided the Magi. And it will become a point of light for us to guide us this morning in our worship of Christ and beholding the glory of the Son of God. Now, as you're maybe still finding your way to Micah chapter 5, let me give you a word or two of introduction to the prophet Micah. He is one of the 12 minor prophets, and the Old Testament prophets at the end of the Old Testament are broken up into the major prophets. That would be Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. And then we have 12 minor prophets. They're called minor prophets not because their message is in any way minor or insignificant compared to the major prophets, but because their books were shorter. And so that's why they're called the minor prophets. They just wrote shorter books than the major prophets did. But their message is equally profound and important and inspired by God. We also know that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. So they both ministered back in the 700s B.C. So both Isaiah and Micah will witness the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. Judah will escape by the skin of her teeth as God sends a miraculous intervention. An angel that comes in and slaughters about 175,000 Assyrians in one night, and Judah escapes that destruction. But both Isaiah and Micah warn Judah that her neck is on the chopping block if she does not repent of her sin. And warnings like this that are coming to Judah is like the cracking of thin ice. Now, when I was a kid, I grew up out in the country, and on the property that we lived on, we had a couple of old farm ponds. And during the winters, if it was cold enough, sometimes those ponds would freeze over. So my brother and friends and I, my sister, we'd go out on the ice on this pond. And it was a terrifying experience if you're out in the middle of a pond, and they were not big ponds, but you're out there, you're playing around, and suddenly you hear the ice start to crack under your feet. And this will send chills up and down your spine like nothing else. And that cracking, and then you look down and you see the bubbles under the ice and they're starting to move. And suddenly you know you are in a dangerous place and you need to get back to safety. And so sometimes we just fall down on the ice and just crawl our way back to the bank, because that cracking of the ice means you're about to fall through. Your life is in danger. And basically, when the prophets told Judah, and even previously to Israel, that judgment is coming, it's like you're the cracking of the ice. You're on thin ice. You have sinned against God. Judgment is about to take you, and you will fall through to your doom if you do not repent and go back to God. And so they preached this to Judah. But of course, they would not listen. And both Isaiah and also Micah, after they warned Judah of their impending doom, telling them they'd gone too far, they need to come back and repent, they both prophesied that in fact they would be subdued by the Babylonians because of their stubborn heart, and that would not take place for over 100 years from this point in time. Micah mentions it in chapter 4, verse 10, that Babylon will come in and subdue them, and they will be carried off to captivity. But after that message of warning and that message of judgment, both Isaiah and Micah also prophesy that God will raise up a new ruler, the Messiah, a new king who will come and bless and save his people. And so in Micah chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us." So he's prophesying of the Babylonians who will come to Jerusalem, lay siege, eventually destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. He's prophesying that they're coming now. They're laying siege. The ice is cracking so much you're about to fall through the ice. "And with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on his cheek." In other words, your king will be totally humiliated and subdued. He'll be struck on the cheek, which would be a great insult. And this is a sign of their utter destruction and ruin. But then comes the message of mercy and hope for their future. In verse 2 he says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so now Micah gives this incredible prophecy of the glory of the coming ruler who will bring salvation and grace and blessing back to the nation of Israel. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning, is this prophecy in verse 2. Well, let's look at the glory of the ruler who's mentioned in this prophecy. Notice in verse 2, there are two goings forth that he will experience. Notice, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth." So there's a going forth from Bethlehem Ephrathah. And this certainly speaks of his human nature, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem and go forth from Bethlehem. So that certainly speaks to his human nature. But let's read on. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So now Micah says that this one who will be born as a man, he will be the coming Messiah, who will be born in Bethlehem and go forth from Bethlehem, his goings forth also are from ancient times, from the days of eternity. So this speaks to another going forth, not just in being born as a baby in Bethlehem, but his goings forth actually reach back into the days of eternity. And this certainly speaks of his divine nature, that he would be born as a baby, as a human, but he would also come forth from eternity, which certainly speaks that he is equal to the eternal God, that he is eternal himself. He is God. He is divine himself. And this is really an incredible mystery that is embedded within this prophecy. Two goings forth. One to be born as a man in Bethlehem, as a baby boy, but another going forth that stretches all the way back to the days of eternity. I love what Spurgeon says, very profound statement, when he addresses both the divine and the human natures that are prophesied in this coming Messiah. Spurgeon wrote, "He that made man was made man." And I think that's beautifully said. He that made man was made man. The Creator became a man. The eternal God became a man. He who made man was made man. He went on to say of these two natures of Christ that he is both infinite and an infant, that he is eternal and yet born of a woman. He was almighty and yet needed to be carried in his mother's arms. He of whom Scripture says that the highest heavens cannot contain him entered into the womb of his mother. These are deep mysteries that are indicated by Micah in this marvelous prophecy. This idea at the end of verse 2 that is going forth is from long ago, from the days of eternity, certainly speak to the eternal covenant of redemption. And all this is a part of God's plan for his Son. And the eternal covenant of redemption that the triune God made before they created the heavens and the earth. The Father chose from within the decrees that he would save from the fallen race of Adam certain unworthy sinners. That he would choose them and set his love and affection on them before they were even created. This was in the eternal covenant of redemption. The Father chose the elect. The Son willingly agreed to become a man, to come from heaven down to earth, to be born of a virgin, to share their nature so he could be their legal and acceptable substitute and go to the cross and bear their sins and suffer the penalty for their sins. He committed, he agreed within that covenant that he would be their sinless substitute and die on the cross to pay the complete total penalty for all of their sins. And the Holy Spirit agreed that in the time that was predestined, he would go and change the hearts of those spiritually dead sinners that the Father has chosen, that the Son has redeemed. He would go and regenerate them and give them the gift of repentance and faith that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we see the glory of his person in verse 2, that he is going forth from Bethlehem as a man, a human nature, but he's also going forth from the days of eternity because he is God the Son. We also see the nature of his calling in verse 2. He will go forth for me, says God. In other words, he will not just be like his ancient father David, a man after God's own heart. He will be a man with God's own heart. He will be far greater than David. He will go forth for me, God says. He will go forth to represent me. He will go forth to be the visible image of the invisible God. He will go forth to represent me, to carry my heart, to carry my word, to carry my works to the people. He will go forth for me like no one else in human history could ever accomplish. His heart was 100% devoted to doing the will of his Father. Remember, Jesus said in John 6 that I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He will go forth for me. That was the glory of the calling of the Messiah. We also see the glory of his ministry in verses 2 through 5. Notice in verse 2, he will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. He'll be a ruler. That's part of his ministry. He will rule. He will have possession of supreme authority. And even during his earthly ministry, he had authority over the demons. He had authority over sicknesses and illnesses. He had authority over sin. When he died on the cross, he had authority and defeated our sin, our hell, our death on the cross. And he now rules as the ruler of the kings of the earth in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He is by nature the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And when he comes back, he will crush and defeat all of our enemies at that point in time. He would go forth from Bethlehem to be a ruler in Israel. He will be the greatest king, the greatest ruler of all. We also read in verse 4 that he will be a shepherd. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He will be a great shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." So that as our shepherd, he's our ruler, but he's also our shepherd. He will love us and care for us and guide us and protect us because he has the heart of a shepherd who loves his sheep, who has promised to protect them and guide them. And sometimes he guides us through seasons of joy. Sometimes he guides our paths through the valley of the shadow of death. But in every path our shepherd takes us down, there is a purpose, there is a reason, sometimes hidden within the infinite mind of God, for his glory and for our good. And he leads us and guides us through life's myriad of experiences, the ups and the downs. He guides us, he leads us, because he loves us, because we're his sheep, and he's our shepherd. So not only is he our ruler, he's our shepherd. But we also learn in verse 5, the very first line, he is also our peace. Christ came to be the Prince of Peace, who brings peace because he will silence the law of God against us. He will remove the enmity between God and the sinner by dying on the cross and bearing our sins, suffering in our place. He will bear our pain that we might know his peace. He will give peace to his people. He will be our peace. And all believers who have come to the conviction of their sin and have turned from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ by faith alone, they know that peace. They have peace with God now. No condemnation, no judgment, no sentence of guilty, but pardon and peace forever. We sing of that in one of our great Christmas hymns. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The holy God and unholy sinners, there's enmity. We are children of wrath by nature, but he reconciled us by his blood so that now there is peace between God and those who believe in Christ. And not only is he our peace with God, but he's also our peace with others. If you notice in verse 3, the second half of verse 3, it says, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And this is part of the prophecy that the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Well, who are the remainder of the brethren? They're going to return to the Jews, so they're probably not Jews themselves. They're going to return to the sons of Israel, so they're probably not Israelites. So who might they be? And I think this is probably a prophetic reference to the elect among all the Gentile nations who are his brethren that he will ultimately save and bring in harmony and unity and peace with believing Jews in the body of Christ. Believing Gentiles will return to believing Jews, becoming one in Christ. Jesus, our shepherd, even indicated this in John chapter 10. When he said that he will gather the remainder of his brethren that are other sheep from a different fold, a Gentile fold, and they will come also with believing Jews so that there will be one flock with one shepherd. And I think that is probably what's being indicated here in verse 3. So he comes to establish peace with God and also peace within the body of Christ between Jews and Gentiles. Now we are one. There is no longer any distinction of race or color or There's no longer a Jew or a Gentile within the body of Christ. We're all one. We have peace with one another again through the blood of Christ. So we see that He is our peace, and He brings peace that is precious to our hearts as He restores our fellowship with God. And then, number four, we see the glory of His salvation in verse 4. And notice again what He says, He will arise and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they, His flock, will remain, because at that time He will be great to the ends of the earth. So His flock will remain. Or some translations say they will dwell securely. In other words, because He is the shepherd, all of His sheep will be saved. None will perish. None will be scattered. They will remain with Him. They will dwell securely with Him because He is the good shepherd. They will persevere by His power through every trial and hardship. They are eternally secure. Yes, they will struggle with their sin. Yes, they'll have their ups and downs. Yes, they'll have times of difficulty and times of waywardness within their life. But they will remain. They will dwell securely. Because our salvation ultimately is not up to us. It's up to God. It's up to Christ. And they have accomplished it once and for all. He holds us in His hands, and nothing can pry us out. And the reason why He can do that at the end of verse 4, because at that time He will be great to the ends of the earth. In other words, He will have complete sovereignty over all creation. He will have sovereignty over the earth. He will be great to the ends of the earth. He will be the ruler, the king, the sovereign Lord over all. So He can keep His sheep safe and secure within His hands. What a wonderful blessing. But then you might think, well, someone of this magnitude, someone of this great glory, someone who will accomplish this incredible great salvation and be our ruler and our shepherd and be our peace, someone ought to be born in a palace. They ought to be born in some king's mansion somewhere because of the greatness and the glory of this child that will be born. But you see, God has ordained and Christ chose not to be born in a place that was known for its great power or pomp. He wasn't born in a place like Rome or Athens, but He chose to be born in Bethlehem. And everything has a purpose in God's plan. Everything has a purpose in your life, and everything has a purpose in Christ's life. And God ordained that He would be born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is the perfect place for the Messiah to be born, and it's fitting for three reasons. And the first is its historical significance. Notice the name in verse 2. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah means fruitful, and it was the ancient name for Bethlehem. It could have referred to the original family that came and dwelt there and which eventually took the name and became known for the little region in which Bethlehem was, but it's an ancient name. And when Micah prophesies in verse 2 that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, he is making a very profound statement. He is saying that what God is going to do is He's going to go all the way back to Bethlehem and have His new king be born there. Now, Bethlehem, that's where Ruth and Boaz lived. That's where Jesse, David's father, was born. That's where David was born. King David came out of Bethlehem and started that line of kings over the nation of Judah. But Dr. Bruce Waltke explains this a little further when he says, the reason why God is now going back to Bethlehem to bring his Messiah out of Bethlehem is because of the repeated failures of all the descendants of David as kings. They had failed, they had disobeyed, they had sinned against God, king after king after king. There were a few good ones, but they were still sinners, and many of the good ones still had major flaws within their life. And so eventually God would come to Judah and bring the Babylonians and destroy them because of their apostasy and their sin, their idolatry, and their sorcery. So God says, I'm starting over. And I'm going to go all the way back to the original birthplace of David, with whom I made a covenant that I would see one of his descendants upon his throne forever and ever, ever. And all of his sons after him were total failures. And I had to bring in the Babylonians and judge the nation and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. But I prophesy to you that that is not the end. Judgment is not the end. Judgment will be swallowed up in victory because I'm going to start afresh. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem where David was born. And I'm going to bring forth from Bethlehem Ephrathah, that ancient city where my original king came from, King David. And I'm going to start all over with his son, whom I will sit on his eternal throne. I'm going back to the beginning. I'm going back to Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so God predestines that the Messiah will come and the place of his birth will be back at the very beginning where the Davidic covenant promises had its genesis, back where David was born, as if God is saying, I am going to bring about a new work, a new king, a new kingdom. I'm going to start a new phase of my kingdom, and I'm going back to the beginning to start this work again. That Christ would be a sprout from the stump of Jesse. Just as Isaiah prophesied. You remember Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1. Isaiah said something similar. He said, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Going back to Bethlehem. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So God is chopping down the tree of Judah, if you will, going back to the stump, and he is resurrecting and bringing forth life out of the roots of Jesse back in Bethlehem to start this new kingdom, this new king, this new phase of his kingdom. So the historical significance of Bethlehem Ephrathah is profound. Because it speaks to a new beginning. It speaks to going back to the very starting point and bringing forth a new king who will be different than all the other sinful, failing kings, and he'll start a new kingdom with him. But there's a second reason why Bethlehem is significant, not only because of the historical significance, but also because of it being a humble settlement. Notice what it says in verse 2, of Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's just a little village. Bethlehem Ephrathah was not a major city. It wasn't big and noteworthy like Jerusalem. Again, it wasn't Rome, wasn't Athens, because God predestined that when he sent his son, his Messiah, into the world, that he would be born of a humble little village, not in the great halls of power, but Christ chose a birthplace, a humble little town that would reflect the very character of his mission. That's why he wasn't born in some great city or in some palace. He was born basically in a barn. He was laid in a manger, a feeding trough. He was born in an insignificant little town called Bethlehem. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. The word for clan is in Hebrew is a word for a thousand. Sometimes it's used to number military troops, but here it's just referring to a clan as in a larger family group that may, you know, add up to the hundreds, up to 1,000 if you had a clan. And what the prophet is saying is that Bethlehem Ephrathah, it's too little to have 1,000 people. It's a small little place. And we don't know exactly how many people lived in Bethlehem at this time, but not that many. I'm sure they didn't have a Walmart, and I'm sure they didn't have a McDonald's. They were just too little. There is a podunk little town. And in the providence of God, God chose Bethlehem to be the birthplace for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because Bethlehem, in its smallness, its humility, its insignificance, was reflecting the very glory of the ministry of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. See, Christ came as the humble servant of God. He didn't come down from heaven to flaunt his glory. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. His glory was veiled in the humility and the dullness of human skin and flesh and bone. And Bethlehem was a humble little village, but it fit, it matched with the servant, the suffering servant, who had come down in great humility to save his people from their sins. You see, Christ was humble from the beginning on. Again, born in Bethlehem, born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough, a manger, if you will. He was not great. He was not great in appearance, I should say. People looked upon him. The Magi saw who he was. The shepherds did. But the common people, I mean, they wouldn't even give Mary a place to give birth. So there was no room found for him in the inn or in the guest room, as it probably indicates. No one saw his glory except those whom the angels of God foretold about. But Isaiah says that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Christ came down and chose a body that was not handsome. He wouldn't stand out in a crowd. He didn't idolize human beauty or power or glory. He came down in humility to be born in Bethlehem, because that humility would reflect everything about his life. He was humble, for though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, Paul says in Philippians 2. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Bethlehem beautifully pictures and represents the whole ministry of our Lord as the humble servant of God. So that he left the glorious heavenly Jerusalem for a lowly manger full of hay. He swapped out his Shekinah glory for the humble dullness of human flesh. He left the constant praises of angels and the saints in heaven for the insults and the mockery of sinners. He left his crown of glory for a crown of thorns, his throne for a cross, his infinitely sweet eternal fellowship with the Father for experiencing the anguish of abandonment when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He left his glory, he left his fame, if you will, to come down and identify with the humble so that he might render his life for ours and bear our sin for our salvation. And the humble little village of Bethlehem is a fitting place for the Son of God, the King of Glory, to come down as a humble man to save us. Bethlehem is the perfect place. If Michael the archangel agreed to become a lowly worm and to spend his days just writhing on the dust of the ground, we would be no closer to understanding the infinite humiliation of the Son of God becoming a man. We just cannot understand all that he was willing to sacrifice and give up to be born of a virgin, of a lower middle class family in an obscure little city with hardly anyone recognizing who he was. But he came down to identify with poor sinners. And he became lowly so that he could be tempted in all things as we were and are. That he could understand and taste our sufferings and our trials. He can sympathize with us in all of these areas. And he can help us and give us aid because he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows the bitterness of rejection. He knows the discouragement of pain and abandonment, so he can come and minister his grace to us. But he must become a man, and he must humble himself. And Bethlehem, that little village, too little to be among the clans of Judah, is the perfect place for the humble servant of the Lord to be born. I think we should learn from this not to idolize wealth and power. If God gives it to you, use it for him. But don't idolize it. The rich are but a vapor, and God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I think as Jesus taught us, greatness in his kingdom is imitating him as a humble servant. I remember reading the story one time of a man who attended a Bible study in Washington, D.C. It was an early morning Bible study. And after the lesson was over, all the men were standing around, and there were, you know, different attendants and workers from the state capitol were there at the Bible study, and they were all standing around afterwards just visiting. There was one man who was faithfully stacking up the chairs and taking them over and putting them away. And the man who was visiting the Bible study that morning was impressed, and he said, "Who is that man? You know, we're all standing over here doing nothing. We're just enjoying fellowship. He's over there putting the chairs away. Who is that man?" And they said, "Well, he's a U.S. senator." And the idea being that here's a man who had great power and influence within our nation, but he was not so big that he couldn't be a servant. Someone once said that it's very easy for us to be too big for God to use, but never too little. And the ones who, again, are greatest within the kingdom of God are those who imitate the humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one other, I think, point here in the humility, the humble settlement of Bethlehem Ephrathah. And that is that God chose out of this insignificant little town to bring forth the Savior of the world. And it just speaks to me of how God delights in using anybody. He can use anybody to accomplish his will. He can use great people, but he can use little people. He can use great places, and he can use tiny little insignificant places. And those better display his glory. So that all of us here this morning, regardless of our station in life, can be useful to the Master if we but submit our all to him. And you may think that you don't have great gifts or abilities, or you don't have a lot of money, you're not wealthy or overly talented or gifted, but God can use you mightily for his kingdom. He can use an insignificant person. He can use an insignificant little village and out of that bring great glory and ministry for his name. And he can use you and he can use me this morning. The little boy that showed up on the side of the mountain when Christ had finished preaching and decided he would feed the people And the little boy had five loaves and two. What does he have to contribute? He can't contribute enough to feed 5,000 men plus all the others who were there. And yet the little boy gave what he had. He laid it in the hands of Jesus Christ. And Christ multiplied it and fed the masses and the multitudes. And if you and I will just bring our little gifts and our little talents and lay them in the hands of Jesus and say, Lord, use it as you will. Use it as you please for your honor and your glory. You may be amazed what God can do with your life and with mine. Because it doesn't matter. Because it's the King of Kings, it's the Lord of Lords who's the one who blesses. He's the one who multiplies. He's the one who gives the increase. And we just hand it out to Him, lay it out to Him. Use me, Lord, for your honor and for your glory. A humble settlement. Bethlehem was the perfect picture to represent the humility and the grace of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing is just that Bethlehem has an honorary symbol embedded within the name. So that Bethlehem is important as a birthplace for Jesus, not only because of the historical significance and as a humble settlement, but also because of the honorary symbol. You see, Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem is located about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem, surrounded by fertile fields where grain was grown, wheat was grown. Remember, Ruth gleaned in the barley fields of Boaz around Bethlehem. It was kind of the little miniature breadbasket of that area, even though it was a small little village. And Bethlehem, therefore, is a fitting place for Jesus Christ to be born. Because you remember what Jesus said of himself in John 6, I'm the bread of life. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. See, it's fitting for he who is the bread of life to be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. It's almost as if Bethlehem became a prophecy that Jesus Christ would be that eternal house of bread, that all who are spiritually hungry and thirsty might come to Him and feed upon Him and receive the gift of eternal life through faith. So in conclusion, Bethlehem teaches us about the glory of Christ. Its historical significance teaches us about how God can make a new beginning, that Christ can overcome all the failures of our past, just like He overcame all the failures of the kings of Judah, and God started afresh. The Lord can do the same in your life. God can change a vessel of wrath into a new creation in Christ Jesus. God can take a poor saint who has fallen into sin and strayed away from the Lord, and He can bring about a new beginning in their life and their heart as well. Peter denied Christ to his face 3 times. He sinned and turned away from the Lord. He shamed himself. He embarrassed himself by his sin, and yet the Lord gave him a new beginning. The Lord gave him a new start. The Lord forgave him and recommissioned him to the work of the ministry. You see, Bethlehem and its historical significance teaches us that God is a God of new beginnings, that God can restore the years at the locusts of Eden, that God can come back and He can revive us and regenerate us, and He can restore us and use us again where before we have shamed ourselves by our sin. He can turn our failures into successes because He's the God of Bethlehem. He's the God who can go back and restore the things that sin and rebellion have taken away. He's the God of Bethlehem, the God of the new beginning. But Bethlehem also teaches us of the glory of Christ in that Bethlehem was that humble settlement which speaks to the humility of the Lord Jesus. It reflects his character as the humble servant of the Lord who is willing to come and serve you and to serve me by living a sinless life and enduring all the reproach of the world, and yet willing to go to the cross and bear our sins and suffer the wrath of God that we might be forgiven. What humility, what love, what willingness to come down from his throne of glory in heaven to live among men, fallen men, sinful men, and to do that for us. Truly, Bethlehem speaks mightily of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we are his children and followers, may we learn to walk in humility as did Jesus and reflect his image to a world that is idolizing pride and arrogance and the glory of man. May we walk in the humility of Jesus Christ. Bethlehem teaches us as an honorary symbol about the gospel of Christ that he came from Bethlehem, the house of bread, because he is the living bread, the bread of who gives life to the world. And let us go forth and proclaim that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior of sinners, that he alone can feed the soul, that he alone can make us whole, that he alone can save us from our sins, because he is the bread of life. And may we be as waiters who go out into the world serving up the bread of life to those who are hungry spiritually. May God call us and use us to carry forth this gospel message that Jesus saves to a world starving in its spiritual sin. And finally, Bethlehem certainly teaches us that Jesus came to rule. That's the focus of verse 2, that from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Christ came to rule. He came to rule in our hearts, not to just be an object of our meditation and our thinking at Christmas time. He came to rule within our hearts. And it's those who bow to the rule and authority and lordship of Christ who will know his salvation and his peace, because it's all by the grace of God. And this attitude of submission and worship, again, is expressed in that hymn that we have sung, Angels We Have Heard on High, that says, Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Well, may the Lord remind us of the glory of little Bethlehem in bringing forth the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Savior, and let us worship him this Christmas season. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into the prophecies of Micah, who 700 years before the birth of Christ prophesied that he would be born in this little insignificant village, because in so many ways it would reflect the glory of the coming Messiah. So thank you, Lord, for seeing our sin and sending us our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may he receive the praise of our hearts, and may we on bended knee bow before him and worship him today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.